these things in your name. Amen.
What is up, New Journey? 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to jump right in and get going. As you turn there, I'm going to give you just a little bit of context that kind of will set up what we're going to look at today. So I'm going to kind of walk through a little bit of what's been preached the last 2 weeks so that kind of what we say today will kind of make sense and you'll see the flow of Peter's thought. One of the things I also want to encourage you in is I'm not sure how many of the songs that we're singing right now are originals to kind of our band here, but a few of them are. And so if you're not familiar with what they are and you like them, you want to know where Austin found them, or was that one that Austin and the band wrote? He'd love to sort of sit down and talk with you about that and show you where you can find that music if you want to do so. He's not going to get rich, I promise you. He's going to tithe whatever, 10% of whatever he gets, by the way. So that'll be, be good as well. So let's jump in and talk a little bit about 1 Peter. And it's important that we give you this context, because what Peter is doing here is Peter is writing this long run-on sentence, verses 3 through 12 of this letter. In the Greek are actually just one really long sentence, but the rules of English grammar will not allow for that. And so we do have some periods and some stops and breaks here just for the sake of it making sense and the flow being able to be understood by English readers. But Peter is writing this long run-on sentence, and he is in this letter seeking to encourage people who are facing horrific persecution. Some of them are being targeted for loving Jesus. Some of them are just enduring the normal aches and pains and ups and downs and the normal hardships of life. But because Jesus lives, this is Peter's message, because Jesus lives, their hope of something better, of a glorious ending, is still alive as well. When they have and he says to them, when you have withstood the onslaught thrown at you by Satan, and thrown at you by this sin-fractured world, you will have the assurance that you really do belong to Jesus. He tells them that their trials are actually accomplishing something in their lives. All of us are going to face trials and suffering, but for people who don't love and follow Jesus, they suffer, but their suffering has no point. But as followers of Jesus, God uses suffering to lead us to look more like Jesus and to depend more on Jesus and less on ourselves. And this is the ultimate good that God can do in our life, and it is of infinite value to us. And now we're going to jump in to verse 8 and kind of pick up and work through, I believe, verse 12. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And so the first thing we want to point out here is that Peter is going to focus a lot on what we see and what we don't see in this text. And first of all, he notes that we follow what we have not seen. The people who Peter writes to never actually saw what theologians call the historical Jesus, which is just a fancy way of saying the man Jesus in the flesh. They never saw him, yet they loved him. When you think about it, that's kind of strange to love someone you've never actually seen. Haven't we all made fun of someone who's met someone on the internet, fell in love with that person despite the fact that they've never seen them, and then that person either turns out to just not exist at all, or instead of being a hot blonde in a bikini like in their profile pic, it's a bearded construction worker named Vic from New Jersey, right? I mean, haven't we all made fun of someone? Yet when it comes to Jesus, here we are saying that we love him and are for sure that he loves us, and yet we've never actually laid eyes on him. Not only does Peter say that we love him, but we believe in him, despite the fact that we've never actually seen him. So how do we know Jesus is real? How do we know that this entire Jesus thing isn't just a marvelous hoax or something that we believe in because we were born in a Christian household and have never been exposed to anything else? And before we tackle that question, and we will answer that before the end of the sermon's over, we do need to first establish that a life of choosing to die daily and follow Jesus is not one that we are won over to with what we see with our eyes as much as what we see with our hearts. The Pharisees, for instance, saw the miracles. They saw Jesus raise the dead. They saw Jesus turn a gas station box of fish nuggets and a roll into a buffet for 5,000 men and their families. And yet they did not love or believe in Jesus because their hearts were not willing to surrender to Jesus. No matter what they saw with their eyes, their hearts refused to embrace it. But So what we're talking about here is faith, right? How do we arrive at faith? That's the question. Well, the first thing I want to tell you is that we don't arrive at faith blindly. I'm not saying that trusting in Jesus is just a matter of feelings, right? When I say it's a matter of what we see with our hearts, I'm not saying that following Jesus is just a matter of feelings and done without any physical evidence, that trusting in Jesus is a sound, reasonable, intelligent decision. Faith has been very poorly defined by modern evangelicals, mostly out of laziness and ignorance. And what they have created by just sort of turning faith into blind hope is that now people who believe themselves to be intelligent have become convinced that Christianity is a religion for the stupid, for the weak-willed, and that no self-respecting, intelligent person could ever accept Jesus in the Bible because there are no facts to support his claims. Now turn with me to Hebrews. I think it's just one or two books back to your left. Hebrews chapter 11. Those guys may get it on the screen before we can get there. But Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 is probably the best known biblical definition of faith. All right? And I want to read this and make sure I clarify what this verse is actually saying. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, most of us, this verse is actually saying something quite different than most of us have often either heard or assumed. We read Hebrews 11:1, and we think that it compares faith to just this blind hope that things are going to work out in the end. That is optimism. That is not the gospel. That is the power of positive thinking. That is seeing the glass half full, but it is not biblical faith. Faith, according to Hebrews 11:1, is being sure. Do you notice that? Faith is the assurance. It's not the hope. Faith is the assurance that the things you hope for are going to come to pass. It is the conviction that things that you have not yet seen happen will indeed occur. Right? So faith, according to Hebrews 11:1, is being sure. It's being convinced that the things that we have placed our hope in are legit and rock solid. Now here's the problem. If we define faith, it's just this hope that things are going to work out. Then faith becomes just basically based solely upon emotion. And it requires that people just turn off their intellects and just mystically trust God without even considering if there is any evidence that such a decision is logical. In other words, faith and reason now play on opposite teams under that scenario. But faith and reason are not on opposite sidelines, and they are not diametrically opposed to one another. Faith and reason fit together. They play on the same team. They go hand in glove. In the words of Forrest Gump, they are like peas and carrots. And I hate when people are too lazy to dig and study in the scriptures and history and apologetics to discover that God has indeed given us the answers or many answers to the hard questions we have. And I hate when people are just too lazy and they just tell people who wrestle with these hard questions to just turn off their intellect, ignore their questions, and just believe in Jesus blindly. I believe if Jesus were alive today, he would slap those people. Now, it would be righteous anger on display for sure. And I know you don't like to think of Jesus that way, but any cat who walks into a market run by criminals, knocks their money into there, and then weaves his own whip and dares anybody to step to him, I don't think he's got a problem slapping somebody who's telling lies about him out of laziness. Just saying. The evidence for the historical Jesus, for the deity of Jesus, for the saving work of Jesus, the evidence is staggering. Faith is not blind hope. It's hope in a person. It's hope in Jesus. When the author of Hebrews defines faith as being sure that what you hope for will come to pass, he's not saying that you jump, faith is jumping into a black hole and just crossing your fingers that it'll work out. We call that insanity. Faith is trusting Jesus, that when he asks you to jump into that black hole and promises you that he will catch you, you trust that Jesus will be there to catch you because you've become convinced that he is indeed who he says he is and who his word says he is. We jump not because we're not in hope. We jump because we're sure of the outcome. We've read the scriptures. We've done our homework. We've seen the lives of those around us, and we have seen Jesus catch everyone who has ever jumped in that hole. We are like two-year-olds on the edge of a pool, with our dad in the water, with his arms out, begging us to jump in, promising us that he will catch us. We jump not because we're hoping it works out, but we jump because the person in the pool, we become convinced, we're sure because he loves us, he'll catch us. That's what faith is. We jump in knowing, not crossing our fingers that it's going to work out, but we jump in knowing that Jesus is waiting to catch us in his arms. Christians are not anti-intellectual, delusional simpletons who cling to the unfounded, unproven promises of a mysterious ancient Jewish rabbi. Christians have weighed the evidence. We've dug beyond what you can read on Wikipedia, and we have placed our hopes on the person of Jesus, the eternal Creator, God, and Savior of all who come to Him. But not only do we follow what we have not seen, we are assured by what we can see. So we may have never actually seen Jesus, the man in the flesh, but we are assured that He is real and our love in Him is well-founded, that our faith is well-founded by what we can see. Peter points out something very profound, that these people may have never laid their eyes on Jesus, but they see the evidence that their faith in Jesus and their love of Jesus is well-founded because of His love for them is on display in their suffering. These people are suffering. Some are being thrown into jail for proclaiming to love Jesus, yet their lives are marked and filled with a joy, as Peter calls it. He says it's joy inexpressible. It's a joy that is beyond the ability of the human vocabulary to describe. Their lives are glowing with the glory of God, despite the fact that they are enduring incredible hardships. How could that be? I get a hangnail and I get ticked. Let me go to Walmart and there not be enough checkers for me to get out speedily enough, and watch how I begin to erupt. And here these people are facing horrific persecution, being dragged through the streets, and their reaction is to radiate the joy and the glory of God. How? What's their secret? It's the love of Jesus for them. It is flowing out of their hearts, and the joy that He brings by His presence, it can't be hidden. They may have never seen Jesus face to face, but they have seen His fingerprint all over the place, and the fact that they are being persecuted and their friends are being persecuted, and yet each of them are still full of joy. They may never have actually set their eyes on Jesus, but they have seen His presence all around them, and the way they and their friends are sustained in the middle of dark times. Now, the truth is that faith in Jesus sustains us in all things, including suffering. This is Peter's point. Now, Peter's not saying this. He's not saying that people are fist pumping, like when the police knock down their doors and arrest them. They're not running around high-fiving one another when one of them loses their job for loving Jesus. Peter is just pointing out that while they may not be excited and rejoicing over their circumstances, they are still able to rejoice in them when they are bad because of the love, the joy, and the glory brought into their lives by the presence of Jesus. They may not be able to rejoice over their circumstances, but they can certainly rejoice in them because of the work of Christ in their hearts. Now, I'm not asking you to get excited when stuff that, to be honest with you, it just stinks when it happens. I'm just telling you that if you belong to Jesus and He is alive within you by the indwelling of His Holy Spirit, we can and we will be calm and sustained and rejoicing in spite of our circumstances. Jesus means no longer relying on circumstances for joy. It means you rely on Jesus for your joy now. Circumstances are fickle, and they can change in an instant, but Jesus is steadfast, and His work is finished, so His joy, it never fades or dissipates over time. Circumstances have no control over you any longer if you are in Christ. Haven't we learned already? I mean, haven't our years of living taught us that this world is cruel and that life can be a mean, heavy-handed master that's unwilling to let up on us and that never relents in bringing hardship and suffering our way? To depend on the breaks of life, and guys, that's really all circumstances are. That's foolishness. But to lean on the unchanging and as solid as Mount Everest person and work of Jesus for our joy, that is the smart play, 1,000 times out of 1,000. Now, this is what's really cool. By praising Jesus in all things, we can see heaven on earth now. And this is what Peter says. When we live in a way where our joy is constant and bad circumstances don't determine or deplete our joy because our joy is rooted in Jesus, we experience some of heaven right here on earth. Right? In verse 9, Peter talks about obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He's describing this rejoicing with joy that's inexpressible no matter what your circumstances are. This is what the outcome of your faith will be, that one day you will stand before Jesus and rejoice inexpressibly with joy and glory that can't be understood for all time because your joy is rooted in Jesus, not in the way things are working out. Heaven's great not because it's great. Heaven's great because Jesus is there and He is the source of our joy. That's the point Peter's making. Now, Peter says about by rooting our joy in Jesus alone, he says we're doing what we will be doing in heaven forever in eternity right here on the earth. We will be enjoying in heaven one day Jesus and be so focused on him that we don't have any concern other than experiencing and enjoying him. Now, like all things, the gospel, it exists for the glory of God. We miss this so often that the point of the gospel is God. But here's the amazing thing about the gospel is that God created us to find the most excitement, the most joy, and the highest level of fulfillment when we're bringing him glory. Did you catch that? That when we are consumed with bringing glory to God alone and not the circumstances we're currently in or anything about ourselves, God has orchestrated the gospel so that in those moments we find the most joy and excitement. So when no matter what's going on, our joy is rooted in Jesus, right? And we're glorifying in Jesus no matter what's going on in our life. Surprisingly, we find the most joy. God's glory and our happiness, they're not at odds with one another. No matter what the culture tells you, they work together in a beautiful synergy that God has woven into the fabric of creation and into our hearts and into the gospel itself. See, even when God demands that we glorify him, how often is that the command in scriptures, glorify me? But even when God demands that we glorify him, he's being good to us, because in glorifying him, we find ultimate joy. The gospel just gets better and deeper the more we walk into it. We can experience today, this is Peter's message, we can experience today some of that future glory. Charles Spurgeon once said that a little bit of faith may take your soul to heaven, but great faith will bring heaven to your soul. It's not enough that we long for heaven during times of suffering, for anybody can do that. Anybody when stuff is bad can say, boy, I just can't wait till this life is over so that I can get to heaven and never have any problems. What Peter is urging his readers to do is exercise love and faith and rejoicing so that they might experience some of the glory of heaven right now in the midst of their suffering. That's the point. Now, Peter also makes a really interesting point when he shows us that not only do we love what we have not seen, and not only are we assured that what we love, even though we've not seen it, is true because of that we've seen the work of Jesus in our lives and his sustaining presence in the midst of suffering, but also he points out that, hey, you may think you're not seeing a whole lot right now and you don't understand how it's going to work out, but imagine the prophets, because we see what others wish they could have. Right? That's Peter's point in verses 10 through 12. He lays out how fortunate his readers are because they're understanding these mysteries and prophecies that the Old Testament prophets had longed to know and understand yet did not fully grasp. The Old Testament prophets, guys, they had to be so confused. I mean, God would speak and say, write this down. And the prophets had to be thinking stuff like this. Really? You want me to write that down? That's what you're going with, God. Really? Right? It's amazing to me that people don't believe God inspired the Bible but believe men wrote it. Have you guys ever read some of these prophecies? Some of it's pretty freaky. I mean, way out there. Read Ezekiel sometime. Hippies seeing visions while tripping on acid, they think Ezekiel's a little bit out there, all right? Like, read that stuff sometime. One of the most important words, by the way, in the prophetic books, this is just sort of a free little nugget of information. One of the most important words in the prophetic books is the word like. Almost without exception, the prophets would be given a vision, and when they wrote it down, they would say what they saw was like this or like that. You have to remember, they're seeing the future or heaven. They're trying to describe things that are beyond their imaginations. And so they'll very often say it was like something to help their audience be able to somewhat recreate the picture they were given in their own heads. Right? So I'm not saying that prophecy is not literal. I'm just saying this will help you read it and make sense of it, because you're still waiting for a giant locust to come kind of out of some magic bear in Revelation, right? And you're missing the point that it's like this or like that. They're trying to describe things that they couldn't imagine. Imagine dropping Jeremiah in the middle of the Atlanta airport and then telling him to write down what he saw for an audience 3,000 years from being born, right? That's the dilemma of the prophet. They wanted to understand everything that God had said, but it was just too hard sometimes. Have you ever had in college algebra, or maybe just in high school algebra, have you ever had one of those math equations that after an hour of trying to solve it, all you have on your paper is a doodle of a 3D cube, right? I mean, I've had one of those, more than one, by the way. No matter how hard you tried, you just couldn't come up with the answer. You started out and you got a few of the first steps right. You were kind of moving in the right direction, but the actual answer is still a long way off from your ability to comprehend. Peter describes the prophets this way, studying, working hard, searching the mind and the heart of God. And yet what God was up to and planning in Jesus was still way beyond them and a mystery. And Peter asked this question in verses 10 through 12. Do you guys know how lucky you are to know the end of the story now? For centuries, people wondered what God was up to and had to endure suffering with far less information and far less truth than you now have. But imagine how lucky you are. Yes, you're facing suffering, but now you actually know how it's going to all work out. People had wondered what God was up to, and God is now, and Jesus made it clear. And that's Peter's message. At some point, you have to think that the prophets realized they would never know what God was up to, what they were writing down. It would never make sense to anyone, including themselves, until very much later. And Peter describes them at some point as realizing that they were serving the followers of Jesus in the future. All that they wanted to know, it's now been announced. The lines of the gospel that were blurry for the prophets, they had been filled in and the colors were being put into place. And the good news of what God was doing to redeem and save mankind, it has now been announced. And it's now making its way around the world. These deep mysteries of God, they're unfolding. And Peter even describes the angels as jealous of us. The angels are longing and wishing that they could see and understand what we now see and understand. Peter's question is, don't you know how lucky you are? Yeah, they're suffering, but you actually know how it's all going to work out because God has made clear what he's up to in Jesus. Such good news. Now, here's sort of the question that we have to wrestle with. We stated earlier that it was not what a person sees with their eyes that convinces them to love, serve, and follow Jesus. That the heart had to see it, that the heart had to be convinced. So then the question is, how do our hearts become convinced? How do our hearts then see the truth and respond to it? Well, the answer is plain. It's the Holy Spirit. Did you catch that in what Peter said at the very end? He talks repeatedly. He talks about the prophets searching the Spirit, what the Spirit of Christ was revealing. He mentions at the very end, he says that they are now preaching this good news by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It is the Holy Spirit that makes the truth of God known. The Spirit had revealed the truth to the prophets of old. And turn with me to John chapter 16. And they may get it up on the screen, they may not. I'm testing their abilities this morning. I didn't tell them some of the verses I was going to turn to. Turn with me to John chapter 16, or on your device, look it up. And Jesus, in these verses, he is very near leaving the earth. He's going to describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit after Jesus is resurrected and returns to heaven to await the time of his returning. Read with me in John chapter 16, verse 12. I'll start there. This is Jesus speaking to the disciples. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. Some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while you will not see me, and again in a little while you will see me. And he says, because I'm going to the Father. So Jesus makes plain, I'm done. I have a lot more I'd like to say, but the time has arrived. I've got to go, but don't worry. You're not going to see me very much longer, but don't worry. All this crazy stuff I've been saying that you guys have got all these questions about that you keep asking, the Spirit that I will send, my Spirit will declare to you and guide you and make them plain to you. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit then is to make the truth about God, to make the truth about us as sinners and what God has done in Jesus to fix all that known to mankind. Now, there's a great example of this during the lifetime of the historical Jesus. You can just sort of note the scripture reference. Jesus asked the disciples who they thought he was. Peter steps in and nails it. And if you know anything about Peter, this is pretty rare. Peter very rarely nails it, but he nails this one. He confesses Jesus is the God-man, the awaited Jewish Messiah, and not just a political Messiah, but he had come to take away the sins of the world. And Jesus looks at Peter, and I believe with a little bit of a chuckle, says Peter, you got one right. But then he makes sure that everybody knows Peter didn't come up with the right confession about Jesus on his own. He says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven. No, Peter didn't get this one right. The truth about Jesus had been revealed to Peter by God. Now, here's what Jesus is not doing. He's not calling Peter stupid. He's not saying that Peter was just too dumb to come up with the right answer on his own. So for him to get it right, God must have performed some sort of crazy miracle. Jesus is just simply stating the facts that the human heart enslaved to sin is blindfolded to the truth about God. And for the truth about God to penetrate the human heart, God must take the blindfold off so we can see it. Peter never forgot what Jesus said. And he makes sure in all of his writing that his audience gets it too. That the right confession about Jesus happens because God sends the Holy Spirit to make truth known to our hearts. Otherwise, we are what Paul describes in Acts 17. We are blind men trying to grope our way to God in the pitch black darkness. And if Peter, arguably the greatest of the disciples, who by the way saw Jesus, walked with Jesus, witnessed the miracles of Jesus, saw the resurrected Jesus, saw Jesus ascend into heaven. If he could not see the truth but needed the Holy Spirit to show him and teach him about Jesus, then why would you and I be any different? We wouldn't. That's a rhetorical question. Don't answer. But here's the good news. Now, here's why this makes some of you uncomfortable. I'm not accusing you. I'm just assuming from years of preaching and teaching, that some of that makes you a little bit uncomfortable, that for a person to know the truth about God, the Holy Spirit, God has to send the Spirit to take the blindfold off so that it all starts to make sense. It's because some of you hear that and you believe that means God doesn't want to be found. That somehow the Holy Spirit is really trying to be really picky about who he reveals the truth to. But the truth is that God wants to make his truth known. God is not hiding from us. God is not in this game of hide and seek with us, secretly hoping that he's never found. First off, he gave us his word so that we could know him and his truth. And then he went even one giant leap further and came himself and inhabited flesh in the person of Jesus so that we could know who God is and what God is about. Jesus made very plain repeatedly in the Gospel of John, he had come to make the Father known. He came and lived among humanity so that we as human beings could know what God is like and what God wants. God wants to be known. He wills or wishes that everyone return to him. Read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 sometime, and read the list of people that Paul says we should pray for. None of them are presumably Christians. And then he sort of lays out there in verse 4 that it is the will of God for all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Peter writes in his second letter in 2 Peter 3:9. He talks about part of the reason why Jesus has not returned yet is that not everyone has heard the gospel, and God desires that none perish apart from him. So God waits for them to hear and have an opportunity to be forgiven in Jesus and made new by his Spirit. God wants to be found. He wants his truth to be discovered. His truth is not buried treasure no one will ever be able to find. He has made it plain and he has put it on display in his written word and then in the life, the death, and resurrection of what John calls in John 1:1 and John 1:14, the living word, Jesus Christ. God speaks through the creation and through the presence even of our consciences and through the witness of others that he is real, that he loves us and he wants us to come home to him. God wants to be found. Now, we may never, on this side of eternity, we may never completely understand God, but God has graciously chosen to reveal sufficient enough knowledge to us so that we can know the truth about him and about us and how and all that God has done in Jesus to bridge the massive gulf that our sin against God had created in Jesus and how we must respond to that gift in order to receive it. We may never have complete knowledge of God, but as the Puritans used to say, we have sufficient enough knowledge of God to know that he loves us and that we ought to love him. And this is just another long, long good gift of God in the long string of good gifts of God to us. That's what people mean, by the way, preachers mean when they say the Bible is enough. They're telling you that what is revealed in this word is sufficient enough for us to understand who God is, who we are, what he's done in Jesus to fix who we are and what we've done against him and how we ought to respond to that. The Bible doesn't give you every answer that you want about life and about who God is, but it does give you sufficient enough answers to know what you need to do in order to be saved. Right? Does that make sense? Okay. You guys are looking at me like, wrap it up, brother. All right. Let me tell you a couple things here. God's truth, by the way, it results in his glory and our joy. I'm gonna risk boring you just a little bit with just a little bit of a history lesson. Every culture in the history of the world has had a dominant philosophy that has controlled and strongly influenced the decision-making of the people in that culture. The Spartans, if you remember, were a militaristic society. And so every decision, what was right and what was wrong, was made by whether it was good or bad for the army. That's why they killed children who were born with deformities and had no problem with it, because they couldn't fight in the military. In America, postmodern relativism is the dominant philosophical worldview. Truth in that philosophy is no longer valued. As Americans, we no longer want to find the truth. We only now care about what makes us happy. We no longer decide what is right and wrong by measuring against an objective standard of truth, but rather by what makes a person happy. If it makes you happy and it feels good, then it's right. That's the belief of our culture. Now, a quick summary of world history will help explain how we got to such a point. This is all very important. The world went through a renewed interest in art and discovery and science around the year 1500. We call that the Renaissance. Christopher Columbus and his cohorts were a result of this age. The Renaissance then gave rise to the Age of Enlightenment, where as humans we began to believe that if we could just put our heads together and keep discovering enough, then we could create a perfect world. And what was implied in that, although not explicitly said, but implied in that, we could create a perfect world if we could put our heads together without the help of God. Now, continuing on, this philosophical approach eventually morphs into humanism, and then was eventually labeled modernism by the 20th century. And it was consumed, humanism and modernism were consumed with determining what was true scientifically. And then when it was determined to be scientifically true, you had to impose your belief about what was true on others by force if necessary. Two world wars with catastrophic loss and death later. Americans and Western Europeans, we just decided that the problem was not that that people weren't believing what was true. The problem was that truth was unknowable. And then as human beings, we would never agree with one another on what was true. Since each group in the world and each individual person had their own ideas about what was true, the solution they came up with was just to validate everyone's thoughts about what was true and do away with any search for truth altogether. Searching for the truth, after all, in their opinion, had only led to war and death and damage. And so we as a people, we just abandoned truth as being important. And instead, we decided just to do what makes us feel good. Happiness then replaced truth as determining what was right and wrong. Expressions like YOLO have become life mantras for the millennials. Rappers like 50 Cent, they entitle their albums, Get Rich or Die Trying. I mean, think about that one. No thanks. Get rich or live happy poor. That's more my life mantra. All right? That's the title of my next CD. Now, all of this, it reflects that we have moved to a place as a culture where the pursuit of happiness through carnal pleasure, it has surpassed ultimate peace and joy through the knowledge and the truth as the quintessential human quest. We call that postmodern relativism. Now, here's the problem with all that. God has created us to know the truth, but to only be happy with the truth. So by ignoring our innate need that God has created within us to know the truth and foregoing it for a search of happiness apart from it, we have essentially eliminated any chance that we'll ever find happiness. Because apart from the truth of God, there is no happiness. No truth means no happiness. Isn't it interesting that we live in a culture where everything revolves around what makes you feel good and makes you happy, yet we have more depressed people? That is a statistic, not a preacher thing so I can sound good. Statistically, we prescribe more antidepressants and have more mental health issues than any culture in history. And yet our culture is wrapped up in, if it makes you feel good and makes you happy, go do it. Shouldn't we be happy then? But we're not happy because we're searching for happiness apart from the truth. In The Magician's Nephew, the prequel to the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis explains that the White Witch, the villain, in his stories is so bitter and angry because she ate an apple that she was forbidden to eat, but that promised her eternal youth. The lion, Aslan, who represents Jesus in the book, he then explains it this way. I'm going to read the quote to you. This is what happens to those who pluck and eat fruits at the wrong time and in the forbidden way. The fruit is good, but they loathe it forever after. She has won her heart's desire, but endless days with an evil heart is only extended misery, and already she begins to know it. All may get what they want, but they rarely ever like it. Is that not describing our culture? We think we want this. We think it'll make us happy, and then we get it, and we're still miserable. We can pursue happiness apart from God, but apart from Him, there is no joy. It may feel good for a moment, and we may take pleasure in some activity or purchase or whatever for a moment, but it never really lasts. There's a reason why addicts, they never take enough drugs, and kids never get enough presents at Christmas. There's a reason we always find ourselves moving to the next thing or person or activity and are never satisfied. Golfers always think they could have shot one shot better. The buzz from drinking, it never lasts long enough, and we must return to the bottle hoping that the next high will be better than the last. This year's vacation was great, but next year, instead of spending one day at the amusement park, we want to spend two. There's a reason why Cosmo has sold billions of magazines promising that this month's edition will make your sex life even better than last month's edition promised to make it. Happiness does not last apart from Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't times when what you're doing may feel good or seem fun, or that even having fun and enjoying the moments of your life is bad or wrong. God would want you to do that. He's a good Father who has given you good gifts and intends for you to enjoy them. But He's warning you in passages like Romans 1, don't worship the gifts, worship the giver of the good gifts. I'm just pointing out here that happiness is fickle and it's fleeting. It comes and goes. Mankind, our culture, may indeed be on a happiness quest, as many say. But if we are looking for it apart from the truth of God and Jesus Christ, we're digging for it in empty wells. Whatever we turn to for happiness outside of Jesus, if you just want to like proof of that, it has to be done again and again to keep the good feelings flowing. But Jesus dies once. Once for all time, His work is finished, which is why Jesus offers a gospel of rest and not a list of five things to do to be happy or to be a champion in life or whatever. The beverage business, it keeps producing more alcohol because they know that if that is your savior and your source of happiness, you will have to come back to it again. Apple, it keeps on making new gadgets and new phones. I mean, at this point, what else do I need my phone to do? But they keep producing new gadgets and new phones because they know if purchasing and status is your savior, right? If that's the source of your joy, you're going to keep coming back to buy more stuff. But God has never resent Jesus. God has never updated the gospel. There's never been a gospel 2.0. He's never given the gospel more window dressing or trimming, because in Jesus we find the truth. And that truth, according to Jesus in John 8, 31 and 32, it cuts us loose from pursuing happiness and the hollow promises of the world and religion, which is what Jesus means when He says that you will find His truth and His truth will set you free. God's truth and our joy are often positioned against one another in our mind and in our culture, but it's just not true. God's truth, yes, it leads to His glory, because in His truth He's seen for what He really is, which is indeed glorious. But in finding God glorious, we find an eternal, everlasting joy and rest that anchors our soul. God's truth, it shows us who He is. And the only option we have at that moment is to glory in Him. But not only does it lead us to glory in Him, it shows us how to get off this hamster wheel of trying to find completion and identity and worth and satisfaction in all the wrong things. God's truth then is the off-ramp that leads us to glorify God and leads us to the final destination of real joy and rest. So, if our joy and God's glory then hinge upon knowing God's truth, the question is, how do we find that truth? Through God's Word. It's through His Word that God has chosen to reveal Himself. If you will, pull the curtain back and make Himself known. We cannot know God without diving deeply into His Word, because that is where God has made Himself known. So that means that joy in Christ is impossible apart from time spent mining the pages of the Bible for the treasures of Christ. Now, I'm not saying this. I'm not saying that if you read the Bible, you'll automatically be happier. The Bible is not Prozac. I'm saying that apart from the Bible, you cannot know God's truth. And apart from God's truth, you may find some momentary happiness, but you will never discover real lasting joy. Now, one last quick thought. Many of you, you dread reading the Bible. And that's because you've misunderstood its nature and its point, and therefore you're reading it with the wrong assumptions about it, and you're looking for the wrong things in it. You've been taught and assumed that the Bible is a religious rule book, a list of do's and don'ts, because that's how all religions function after all. But you're wrong. You couldn't be more wrong about the Bible. The Bible is not a list of do's and don'ts. Does it include things to do and things not to do? Absolutely. But the Bible's primary purpose is it is the story of God and all that God has done in Jesus to set right all the horrors that we as humans in our sin have let loose upon the creation in ourselves. So read the Bible, yes, but look, don't read looking for what you ought to do or not to do. Read the Bible looking for the themes of mercy and adoption and redemption and reconciliation and God doing good and being good to those who don't deserve it. Instead of looking for stuff you're supposed to do, look for what the Bible is telling you about you and about God's goodness. Instead of looking for to-dos, look for truth. Because apart from truth, you'll never know joy. I'm going to give you three very brief points of application. Austin, you can come on up. These are three things I want to encourage you to pray this week. That's it. I'll give just a little clarity and move on. I'm praying this week, thank you, God, for showing me your truth, because in it I find joy and completion. If you've heard nothing else, understand that if you've been born into the truth of God, that's because God has sent his Spirit to take the blindfold off and show it to you. So praise God. Thank God. Lift him up. Exalt him. Be overcome with his grace to you to even take the blindfold off and show you the truth. Thank you, God, for showing me your truth. Father, show me places. Excuse me. Father, show me places and things in which I'm looking for happiness apart from you. And lead me to repent over those things. What are your empty wells? What are the things that you are sort of looking for satisfaction and hope and identity and worth in? That they're just not there. And you know it. You know it, even if you're not a Christian yet. Right? Even if you're not a Christian yet, even if you have no experience with church whatsoever, you're not dumb. You know. What are those things that you just kind of constantly struggle with running back to for identity and worth, but they're empty wells? It's like trying to get your arms around a shadow. You can't hug a shadow. What are those things that are like the bubbles that the little kids blow that they chase after, only to find that when they catch them, they burst in their hands? What are those things for you? Thirdly, Jesus, help me lead many others in my lifetime. See that their hope of happiness is not found in themselves, but you. You hear me say this. If you will radically, relentlessly root your joy in Christ, the mission of Jesus to make him known and to tell others about him will come running to you. Because if mankind is on a happiness quest and you have joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory, they're going to come and ask why. See, we want to make this hard, right? We want a scientific presentation to knock on the door with a flow chart, right? A nice PowerPoint and a website to send somebody to. Truth is, if you would walk around each day with your joy rooted in Christ so radically that whatever's going on in your life isn't blowing you all over the place, people will come running to you. Now, I'm not giving you permission to never go to others. I'm just telling you, you'll be surprised if you will relentlessly root your joy in Christ. They will come running to you. Father, in Jesus' name, we are broken people. We don't want to be, but we are. But you have shown us your truth, and that should blow our minds. That if we know your truth at all, if we are in any way, shape, or form connected to you, Father, it's your work on our behalf. You've pulled the blindfold off and made yourself known, Father. Thank you. Father, show us the places. Show us the places where we're searching for happiness apart from your truth. The truth being that we were made for you, to know you and to enjoy you, and that when we find you and root our identity and our worth and our hope in you, oh, we find ultimate joy. Show us those empty wells, Father. Lead us to repent. And Father, use the people of this place. Use the people of this place as they relentlessly root their joy in you and in your truth. Use them to lead many others in their lifetime to know the joy of Jesus. Use us, Father. We're yours for your glory. Use us, Father, as a people in a place that makes your truth known and leads many souls to joy in